we are late running, so we're off and running. So let's have a word of prayer, and we will embark on where we want to go on this, and we will be on page 27 in the notes, so that you know where we are. I stopped in the middle of a passage, and I needed to have more. If I'd have brought my other Bible, like I say, today I've been working on anthro notes. That's anthropology for those who aren't used to my abbreviation. And that's not cultural anthropology, it's biblical theological anthropology on it. So that's where we are. So we've got a couple passages out of the Old Testament we'll be working on here, so let's pray. May you guide Father through your word, and may you give us that instruction that will be of value in our understanding of our great Savior Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the privilege we have of having that kind of a relationship that as we mature gets more and more and more intimate, and we're thankful that because of that you're able to get more and more and more glory through us because we relate to the Son in a proper way. And may that be the case as a result of some of the time we spend in your word tonight, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we left off right dead in the middle of Isaiah chapter 53. I shouldn't say dead in the middle. We left off in Isaiah 53. Well, we saw that there was double dead in Isaiah 53.
You talk about the dry bones?
Now, that's Ezekiel.
Well, she's got my
hair. Oh. Okay, well, we're only going to be in two sections here. We'll be in Daniel 9, we'll be in Isaiah 53. I stopped because I thought we needed to spend a little bit more time, and so we're going to just, we'll move right through these, but that will happen, and I'll pass this back when I get through with this section. So Isaiah chapter 3, we left off at verse 9, so we're not too far from the end. 9, 10, 11, and 12. And so in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and this is the 1901 ASV, so if it's different, you can blame them on it. It's interesting, when I was in seminary, everybody was gung-ho with the 1901, and it was used in a number of classes in seminary, and by the time I got through seminary, well, I guess 1972, the New American Standard came out, but this kind of went by the way. I have one of these at home that has huge wide margins that I had planned to use as a pulpit Bible forever, and then when things changed, it's sitting on my shelf, smiling at me. Got hard covers, the reason I didn't use it. Okay, let's look at verse 9. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked one. Ones, plural. Let's get it right. I'm having to remember it here. With the wicked ones. It's a plural form. And you realize that in his death, he died with two thieves. Two thieves had different directions as far as their habitation. One went to the lower part of Sheol, went to the paradise part of Sheol, and Christ told the one, today you will be with me in paradise, which was that section of Sheol. And so this matter of grave with the wicked ones. Then we come to the next one, and I do appreciate the 1901 translation. It says, and with a rich man in his death. That's a singular. A rich individual. I think it just says rich in the AV, doesn't it?
It says a rich man.
And the
New American Standard.
New American follows the 1901. See, now we can find the antecedents when I use this one. Because it was an adaptation. Yeah, so it's a singular there. And remember, who provided the grave?
Joseph of Arimathea.
Joseph of Arimathea. And so he was a rich man, and he made his grave with the rich man. And it says in his, what does that say there?
Yes.
Okay, I heard two answers to that question. I just wanted to see if you'd made notes. Okay, it's a plural, and so it's deaths. Remember, we were talking about the place you go to find out where he died more than one death. So he died physically, and he died spiritually. And that plural is there for a reason. It's significant. And so in his death, those two kinds. And I ended up in a bit of a project I didn't intend to do. I was thinking about trying to hustle some diagram that I did, and I might find it yet, who knows. And I'll try to, if I find it, I'll bring it. If I don't, you won't even know what it was on it. But I do have some stuff where I've done that in the past. And so in his death, he was involved in the first point, at the first place, his first death involved these wicked ones. Because 3 hours, he's there hanging on the cross. The lights are out. He's separated from the Father. I trust that we've got that figured out when we talked about that as we worked our way into this by his sayings on the cross. Now, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so this is what had happened to him in that first part. He was separated from the Father spiritually before he physically died. So he had spiritual death first. Then, when he commended his spirit into the, to the Father, he died physically, and he willed to die. The cross didn't kill him. You did. I did. When we understand that. And I did that just to see if you were awake on that count. Because he willed to die. It was not something that that cross did. And Roman spear didn't nail him, and the nail print, nails didn't kill him. And he died, and what do they say about his death? How did he die? I mean, he willed to die, true. He died of...
You're not saying he died of a broken heart, right?
That's what everybody says. No, he willed to die, and when they hit him with a spear, it was a legitimate, definite death, and there was blood and fluid that came out. Of course, the AV translates as water. And he says, and it goes on and says, although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And so he was the innocent one. And when John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God, he was anticipating the moment when this innocent one who had no deceit was slain. And so that reminds us. And it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Oh, isn't this amazing? It sounds like a counter of somebody's theology that says that God was angry at Christ on the cross. That God was dumping his wrath on the Son while he was hanging on the cross. You haven't heard that?
We actually dealt with it in the Sunday school class 2 weeks ago.
No, you've been
a woman raised. She didn't say wrath, but she said, "I don't
anger." Or,
well, she said, "How could he be pleased with everything?" I don't think he was.
Mm-hmm.
Well, go on and look at your concordance.
Yeah, yeah, but if there are certain kinds of theology that think that God the Father took it out on him, and it may, I mean, some guys are really good at preaching that from that theology that you are absolutely. The ones who caused him to be beat up by God the Father. And you can get graphic about that. You know, I mean, this idea of bruised, that's not a bad translation, by the way.
Is that a sort of a Catholic
teaching?
At least like the depiction of Christ and the crucifix, it seems like they try to make it look like he's really...
Yeah, the role of the Father in it is kind of loosey-goosey in Roman theology in a way.
The Reformers borrowed a lot of that. Jonathan Edwards was very popular. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. The whole wrath thing.
Yeah, and that what has happened, the influence, and when I say that about Roman theology, do we need to talk Roman theology?
Not necessarily.
There's a difference between Augustine or Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. Neither of them probably were ever saints in that matter. I can say that because I've read both of them. And
not for want of trying, though.
Thomas Aquinas couldn't come close to the gospel. And I read his whole Summa Theologica and read that whole thing having to and he didn't come close.
Why?
And
punishment.
Well, I happened to. Yeah, it was Baptist purgatory. But it was.
And maybe all we need to know is.
So I took a class in theological systems, and that happened to be one of my
degrees. So are you saying that he didn't? He the wrath of God didn't cause him the anguish or the pain of death, the agony of death? I was thinking of a verse when I thought that's what you were saying. Where it said, here in Acts 2:22, when Peter's speaking, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men." And I know God just turned them over to him, said these godless men.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't the wrath of God that descended him, but it was with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, is what it says here.
Mm-hmm.
It was impossible for him to be held by his power, talking of death.
Right.
And then it quotes David, and then he goes on to say that God put an end to the agony of death, it says.
Mm-hmm.
In another place, it talks about that the suffering. By suffering, he learned obedience, it says.
Mm-hmm. But again, remember Acts 2 and 3,
mm-hmm.
In that section, who was angry at him?
Well,
the hands of what? Men.
Yeah,
men.
And men were the ones who were the ones who were... And God permitted it in the decree. Yet, it says here, it pleased the Father. It pleased Jehovah. He was completely pleased, and he was not a sadist. You know what I'm saying when I say that? I mean, he's not there getting pleasure from the pain of the Son or the human nature of the Son. I mean, he was... he let men do what they wanted to do, and so it wasn't the wrath of God. Now remember, wrath is a word that you use normally and technically in the Old Testament and New Testament, which has the overflowing of the wrath of God related to earth. On it, the word orge, orgos, orgain, it's not an orgy.
And that has to do with judgment, right?
Yeah, and that's on earth.
Yeah, on earth, yeah.
Yeah, there's no wrath in heaven. Now, this is a good place to mention that because there are a lot of people that say that God judged from heaven by his wrath in Christ on the cross. And that's not what Isaiah 53 says. I mean, he was pleased. He had good pleasure. When I look at this, I think of the Hebrew word and what it means, and the noun. I mean, it has the idea he was completely pleased because the work was done, and I think Acts helps us a little there because it was part of what God permitted to happen in the decree, and it works it out in the end. If he didn't have that little bit of decree, what would happen to us? You know, we wouldn't be in part of this, or we couldn't be. I could imagine if the decree was somewhat defective and we found out that when Christ died, he didn't die for our sin natures, but he died for our sins. Would we be a people of hope?
We'd be confused.
We'd be confused. We would have no idea. Or vice versa. He didn't die for our sins, but he died for our sin nature. We'd be totally confused. But God the Father is pleased because the work was finished. It was done. It was completed. There was nothing left out to satisfy the decree as God made it. And so...
Concerning your response, orge, it was judgment. But we don't infer that judgment requires that wrath be present.
That's true. Yeah. But and there's not really judgment ever in heaven. outside the fact he kicked somebody out, or will.
I think whenever you, when you look at Scripture, if I'm not mistaken, that the only time it's talked about judgment, at least in the New Testament, is usually connected with righteousness.
Right, right.
It's never connected with wrath in the New Testament anyways. It's always connected with righteousness.
And righteousness generally isn't connected with wrath in either the Old or New Testament.
And you've got a reference in Revelation, round about 16, that where you have the word tetelestai used with one of the two, either orgos or thumai, or thumos or orge. Now the wrath of God having been completed, but you yet have future judgment.
Yeah, and that's a good point to make there too. Okay.
And it specifically does say, I think it's in the 16th chapter also, speaking of God, it says, in righteousness he judges. And it's looking forward to the great white throne. So people always put wrath there, and it's not there either. It just says it's in righteousness.
Righteousness.
Wow. Mm-hmm. So there's no wrath there either.
Well, at the end of chapter 6, he says that where the men are calling out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to keep them from the wrath of him.
Mm-hmm. And that's true. That's in the tribulation period. That's before we get laid.
Yeah, but that's judgment on the earth.
That's earth. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Absolutely on earth.
And that is judgment with wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's Thessalonians 1, it also addresses that. It says that he comes in flaming fire taking vengeance on them.
Mm-hmm. And vengeance is from righteous. I mean, to cut off.
We have the word bruise here in verse 10, but in verse 4 we have the word afflicted, that he was smitten by God and afflicted. Is there a difference between those two words?
Definitely. Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm sure there is. What was the difference between
Yeah. I mentioned it, and I mean, that's why I didn't like to stop in the middle of where we were, but we just ran out of time last time. I would have liked to have gone to the end of the chapter. Afflicted, we did go back to the Gospels when they saw him as crazy. He was afflicted by God, afflicted by a demon. They saw him as afflicted by God.
I thought that was smitten. I thought smitten was the word for crazy. I have smitten by God and afflicted.
Okay, smitten, yeah. Well, they're both in the same context back in the Gospels. But afflicted is the word for made sick. And I think it's redundant. It's not totally redundant, but they duplicate an idea. I mean, being afflicted means you're sick in the head in that case. And then down here, the idea of bruised. Now, I hadn't quite gotten there yet, but as I understand it, when we relate to this, it pleased the Father to bruise him. How's he bruising him? I believe this is in relationship to what happened on the cross where he laid our sins on him.
Wow.
Now when I said laid, you know what I'm saying?
Because this is...
Like a whip. How can you do that? I don't understand. I mean, but that's this word can have that idea about laying on the cat. Of nine tails. But as he laid our sins on him, it pleased him, not because he was a sadist, but because it was the plan so that the result would be what it would be. He's put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin.
This word for Bruce has a starkly, it seems to have a starkly physical, dramatically physical implication of bruise, to beat down, to break.
And it's used in other contexts related to being whipped or in that manner.
So you're saying that the visual that this creates of the lashing him is representative of him putting the sin burden on him.
Mm-hmm. So he can be the sin bearer.
In verse 5, it also says that he was crushed for our iniquities. And then it says, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think you have that picture. I mean, this is the result of the stripes, as way is in the AV. But he laid them. And we have an interesting thing, because we're dealing with acts of sin, and we're dealing with sin nature. Okay, and so that's why I hate to break this up the way we had to, but this matter of bruise for our perversities? What's he talking about? He's talking about sin nature. Look in verse 10. Let's go on down and you can kind of see it. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And I don't have my text. I'm open here.
I crossed out sin and I read trespass.
Yeah, trespass. Which sounds a little bit like Romans, you know, in that matter. And so it's for that root of sin, root of acts. And so I think we're back to the sin nature here. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper his hand. Human nature, anticipating what happens after the work has been done. And I think when I read this, and I was trying to remember what's in my, I wrote in my margin as a reminder, I think I have a little note there that says resurrection and ascension. That he will prosper as a result. And this again is an emphasis on his sin nature. Verse 11. See, we've got all kinds of interesting things here. He shall see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied.
The Father will see it.
Mm-hmm. The Father will see it. And you've got a text open there. What's the Hebrew one that satisfied? Is it caught there?
It's Sabah, Sabah. Sabah.
Okay.
Sabah.
Psalmic Beth. Caliph.
To sate. Is that close to the... We're not going to base New Testament appreciation on this, but is that...
Well, it's a precursor. The idea of propitiation. No. Propitiation means to satisfy. And it's kind of interesting. We were doing a class in, what would I want to say? I won't say straight soteriology, a class in advanced soteriology. We would be working in this area here with this section and the New Testament concept of propitiation. And I'm not going to open any more cans of worms.
I got a definition here. It's really nice. He's got a new definition and everything else.
What did it say?
This is be satisfied.
You can't read it.
I can't read it.
I said, whoops. Oh.
The word chastening is also used in chapter 5. Which to me sounds like the father-son relationship chastened him for our well-being that fell upon him, it says.
Mm-hmm.
And by his scourging we're healed. Yeah.
Yeah, and see that word for chasten is the word to discipline.
Discipline.
Which is probably easier to see in Hebrew than it is in Phideuo in New Testament Greek.
So wrath wasn't in the picture on account of the chastening or the disciplining.
No.
Yeah.
Right, as a familial kind of relationship from a human perspective. Okay, so that helps us. Okay, let's go back to the start of 9:11, and it says, he shall see the travail of his soul, and the nephesh is the right word, it's soul. I've been playing with this a little bit in some other things today, where... we have spirit used in a couple places that were quite interesting, but not of his. But he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, satiated. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant declare righteous many. The word justify is declare righteous. I don't know that I want to say constitute righteous. I think it's a declaration of righteousness here, and because he declares that it is, and it will happen on that. And the many is an interesting word.
All.
Yeah, it's all.
Who's doing the justifying here?
It's all, you say?
Now, many is, I mean, it's well, you don't care. and I get this gear I run in. It.
That's okay.
Yeah,
it.
It's the all.
Okay.
Yeah.
He shall save all his people.
See, this is going beyond. you realize that we have hung on to these verses up to here and put ourselves in sandals that really are not technically ours?
Mm-hmm.
But then when we get here to the all or the many, the sandals fit. So we become a part of Isaiah 53. I was really shocked when I heard that the first time, and I had to do some work on it. Because I know a lot of those other things are part, but that's all Israel up to this point, and we become participants with Israel, but you don't have that demonstrated until you get here. I mean, there's more than just Israel involved in the suffering servant.
Who's doing the justifying?
And who can it be? Has to be the Father.
Well, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It almost makes it sound like it's Christ who's mm-hmm. justifying.
Well, but without the Father's involvement, it won't work.
Okay, so
that's
so,
what I'm trying to say.
No, I mean that's what caught me here. So the Son does play a role.
He does the work to make it possible. Without his work, I mean, the Father would have a grounds for it. On it. And again, don't forget, we're looking at prophecy, so it's not in great detail on that. So the word many here is, I mean, like you say, it's the Hebrew word for all. And so that brings in more than just Israel.
It's used again in verse 12 where it says, yet he himself bore the sin of many.
Mm-hmm. And it's the same word. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's, and it's so interesting. I mean, I remember as a kid when we learned 53:6. I learned Isaiah 53 was important because I learned that passage. You know, all we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then the Lord hath laid on him I'll use the AV, iniquity of us all. And so the we's and the us. We're what said a weird part of it. This is not addressed to us yet. I mean, we're not a part of it till we get down there. Now, it's not saying we don't have a part in it, but let's be literal when we look at it, okay? I mean, do that. I mean, I see that many. I see that all is a huge thing of grace. I really see it. It goes beyond the we of Israel.
Is there a transition in verse 11 because it now calls him? Because, no, never mind. That's a baseless question. It's the many that's operative.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay.
So is this in terms of application or in terms of act? Because Christ died for all mankind.
Mm-hmm.
But in terms of justifying the many or the all, what is the population of all by the end of the millennium?
And by the end of the millennium, it's all mankind.
I don't mean left over. I mean in terms of application.
As far as application, the application is to those who are elect.
All his people.
So this is really referring only to elect through time?
Well, if that boils down to the difference between provision and application.
Right, that's what I'm trying to say.
The provision is for all, and the application isn't for all.
So the verse 11 is referring to application? That's the distinction I'm trying to clarify.
Mm-hmm.
Did he die for all here, or did he just die for the elect?
No, he died for all. And I think that's what, I mean, I think when you read this, you're reading Israel. And you get here, he changes that, throws that word in, says, it's not just Israel, it's for everyone that he did this work, which makes them accountable. And we can go to John 16, we see why. I mean, they're accountable because they didn't believe in him.
So, are you saying that in 53 verses 1 to 5, all the we's and ours and stuff are just referring to Israel? And then in verse 6, it changes to more than Israel?
No, it doesn't change to more than Israel until we get to 10. To the many or the all. Now, I'm being real technical. I'm being very careful on it. I'm not saying that there are things there that can't apply to us, but that's not what Isaiah by the Holy Spirit is saying.
Now, you have a good illustration of what you're talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, because you can see the difference between provision and application. Is it because it says if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live.
If you don't make it broad,
so
then
he died for all, that those which live, and obviously the second group is a smaller one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you can see why I slowed down a little bit last time, but I didn't pick up and run tonight either.
Yeah, it almost came to dead stop me, almost stopped me, because with her question now, I have another question, but I can't think of what the question should be. But where in Matthew was John 1:21, where it says, "And he shall save all his people from their sins." This is not the same all. This is the whole world, and over there is his people only.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And only a part.
Okay, so that would
of
be
the whole
that
of
would
Israel.
Be the application.
Right.
This is the provision.
And this is a provision.
Okay, all right.
And this is what distinguishes what I'm teaching and what I see in Scripture from what other people would say, going Christ died for the elect and all that's just be elect.
Yeah, which is what I
now, thought. Well, when you go back in the New Testament, in the New Testament passages, that's interesting how often some of this concept is deliberately changed. And there we have we have a Greek word, which is always interesting. It is pan, pantos, pos. It's an adverb. It's an adverb? My brain's gone. But it's anyway, it's a form that is really multifaceted. But it means all. Yeah. Okay, let's pick up and move along, because I don't want to get stuck back here next time. I don't mind being stuck here, but I just, I'm becoming more and more convinced that, Lord willing, if we meet in the fall, if we don't have the great theology class in the air, and we're still planning to, anyway, we probably are going to go at least one more quarter in Christology.
Can't hurt.
No, it's going to be at least, because there are some things here that we... I was looking and calculating, and I thought, there's some things that we need to cover and at least give you a chance to assimilate. I can give them to you to cogitate, but you need to assimilate a few of these things. And so I don't want to just present it. So I think my tentative plan now is to do at least another quarter of Christology. Just get it warmed up. We're going to spend an eternity in Christology class, so, that's a great thing. See him as he is, and we will be like him. Okay, so let's get back and read on. So he'll justify many, and he shall bear their perversities. That will be ties to the sin nature. On it. It's really interesting when we start putting these things together doctrinally, because he provides for that bent of a sin nature. But in the end, what are people accountable for? In the bottom line, at the very end, they're accountable in John 16 for one sin, and that is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. And so, it's the bottom line. I don't know. This is a new method of instruction. Slug him in the shoulder.
this is the point at which I provoke God the Spirit to provoke sufficient interest in him that he started paying attention on this issue. What is the single issue?
Okay, let's do the last verse, and then maybe we can take a minute and get into that Daniel 9. We'll have to sail there. 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death." And so you have a number of implications of what went on in the interval between his death and his resurrection.
Can you posit on this? He dismissed his human spirit. He poured out his soul. Maybe not explicitly, but the spirit and soul are going to stay in the same.
Oh yeah, they're not.
When the spirit leaves the soul.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when he made his journey to Tartarus, I'm using the Greek word. It's only found back in Peter. You know, he went to speak to the prison of the spirits in Tartarus, or in prison. When he went there, he went in soul and spirit. He didn't leave his soul up there behind the tombstone or in the slot where the tombstone rolled. They both went in that matter when we are reminded of it. And he was numbered with transgressions. We can understand that when you, again, go back and look at these two thieves he was with. They counted him as that, yet he bare the sin of the whole thing, of all, of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. Okay, I'm made intercession. No, I was trying to figure out the note here in 1901. Maketh intercession. Pagat. He had a meeting there in that one. So this passage is huge. You can see last week I told you we could spend months studying Isaiah 53.
The word that you just said, made or makes, is that past tense or is that present tense?
Just a second.
That really changed the meaning.
I think it's a perfect tense. Anybody looking? I will look.
I'm just curious because that could be interpreted as something that he already did in the past, or could that be something that he is doing right now, which we already have.
And in either case, it could be a perfect tense verb, which, I mean, it's kind of interesting because the way he works. Just a sec, let me look at it, and I can tell you probably real quick. That is interesting. You know what that is? It's a participle. And I didn't remember that.
It's the cause of it?
That intercession is making, it's a participle.
Oh.
It's a calactive participle. He is continually making intercession. Now let me look at it again so I... Okay, no, it's not. Pardon me, re-erase that tape. It's imperfect. So it's an incompleted action. It's a hip-heel imperfect. Yeah, I looked at the right letter on the previous word. That's a participle. That's a transgressor's word. Yeah. And so let's see what this happens to do, because I'm playing with this text. 63. Look after someone, intercede, interpose, or the definition we give on this word. But it's the Old Testament word for intercession. It's to stand in between.
So something that he did, or is it something he is doing?
Cause to do. Cause to be doing. Yeah, it's a hifil, which means he caused to make intercession. And it's an incompleted action, which means it can go on. Some people like to translate it future. I don't think, it's just showing that he continues to do it. When I read participle, I went and kicked into that vein, and then that verb is sitting right at the end of the verse.
So would this be a reference to that New Testament passage where he continually making intercession for us nowadays?
When Paul wrote that, see, I'm exposing myself. When that was written, I believe this was probably in the back of the mind of whoever
wrote it.
Certainly
wasn't ignorant of this.
No. No.
Instead, mine says in the past tense and interceded for the transgressors. So, would that be continually intercedes? Is it? It's a continued action. I mean, I'm trying to get it in English so I can.
I have to be real careful with continual because of the participle problem. He proceeded to intercede, cause to intercede, with the door open on the other end.
Well, is this whole passage written as if it's already happened? When it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, or is it...
Well, is prophecy. And so when you see those was, a lot of those was's in here, they're a verb form that is prophetic. And because it's prophetic, it looks at something that's already been done. So we call prophetic perfect.
Okay, so then the intercession could be looked at too. That it's
but this is an imperfect, it's not a perfect, it's a different verb form. So, I mean, it goes on. I love to see the chapter end with that. This intercession is something that is ongoing for these people who are identified as transgressors.
You suggested, in response to Richard, that this seems to provide for what Paul refines, or the writer, what are you quoting? Anyway, for what the New Testament passage refines. Are we wrong to say that?
No. Mm-hmm.
This provides for what the New Testament passage sharpens and refines and tells us explicitly this intercession is ongoing. Your New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but again, when here is prophecy, he's anticipating it. And I don't have it readily available. I don't think when I went through this many years ago, which means it was before, it was pre-PC, pre-personal computer. So that tells you how long ago that was. And I at that time I did I did the text and I put places how it fits on it. Mm. You know, I mean, whether this is spiritual, physical, how this works. And boy, if I could try to find that, I couldn't even find my Christmas letter from last year. I was late picking Don up because I was trying to find my Christmas letter to email it to somebody. And
talk about being late, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was 5 minutes late.
I think it's a Christmas letter.
Oh, my Christmas letter?
Yeah.
I guess that was a real terrible context. It didn't help anybody. No. I've been in contact with an old friend from when I graduated from college and we were married right after that, we were in at Trinity Baptist in El Cerrito, and we were there a year or so. And I ended up directing the choir for 2 or 3 years. Mm. And this couple were in the choir while I was there. And I haven't been in contact with them since I've been here in Oregon. And they were coming to Oregon in the next couple months and wanted to visit. Well, my brother said, "Does Jim still have red hair?" This guy had bright red hair. So he had to send me a picture to show that his hair wasn't red anymore. That's how I got the picture. I got their Christmas picture. And then he sent their Christmas letter so I could find out what they were up to. So I thought, well, I'll reciprocate and send mine and let them know that I was still breathing. One of the shortest Christmas letters I've ever written. But at least it said what I was doing on that. So anyway, we will come. It looks like if I go into Daniel, I'm in trouble on that matter. So let me do some, I was going to do this early, but I want to be a little anecdotal about some of the things God is doing. We have a vacancy in this room tonight, and it's kind of interesting how it came. A week ago, last Monday, we had before a week ago, the weekend before that. Bob was here. And Bob was asking us to pray for him to get a job. And we all know Bob and how much fun he is and the way he looks at things sometimes. And so he thought he had a job possibility in Rogue Valley. So he'd gone down before last Monday, and I think it was Friday or so, and he went down there to check on a job that he wanted it just so that he could work through the summer and accumulate a little bit of an income so he could pay for seminary and not have to go to school. And not have to work through always going to school. And so he went down there and talked to him. I think he was in Medford. And it was interesting because, you know, like you say, we've been praying for him because it was starting to bug him a little that he needed the income, and it was time. And so, evidently, nothing came in the other place. He had the folder. Now, this is Bob. On the top of his folder with his all of the information, he had a truck, you know, drive trucks, they had logs and all of this stuff. And on the top, he has his resume and everything. On the top, you know what he has? Has a copy of his acceptance letter to the seminary. So when he opens it up and shows it to him, he says, I'm looking for a job. I'm accepted to go to seminary in September. I need a job until I can go to school. I need this money. You know, I mean, how many people will be so upfront as to show him this acceptance letter? That's Bob. And so, anyway, he had done this down in Medford, and he owned his own trucking company, and at the time he was driving between Grants Pass and Portland carrying metal, junk cars, crush cars, all that stuff. And so a guy that he'd worked out of their outfit down there said, I've got a new one. He moved from Merlin into Grants Pass. And so he says, come and see my new facility. And he told him this sometime before. And it was something new, and the guy was kind of bragging on it. Guy doesn't know the Lord. People that work there don't generally know the Lord. And so Bob was coming back through, and he said, well, yeah, he found the address and pulls into the parking lot. And he said, what am I doing here? I don't want to hear this talk, this bad language and this kind of stuff. And so he almost decided it was time to leave. He just, you know, it was... He said, no, he said he just was forced out of his car to go into this place. And he figured out who it was after he got in. Walked in the door, here's this guy and his wife, and they're talking. And he said, I came to see this and all of this. And the guy said, yeah, we were just talking about you this last few days. And so it didn't take but a minute. And you're looking for work. Well, he gives him a seminary letter on top of the pile and hands it to him. Says, yeah, I'm looking for work. I can work through the end of August. Guy said, you're hired. Come in here Monday morning. So he didn't make it last week because he had this job, and it pays $200 a day to drive back and forth between Grants Pass and Portland. Mm-hmm. Now, if that's not enough... what are you going to do? Live out of your van? I mean, the Bible bus is only good for so much. And so they were teasing about calling it the Bible bus. Anyway, it happens that there's somebody he knows in Wolf Creek that were going to be gone from their house. And he is now a house sitter, and the rent he pays is making sure the animals are fed and the lawn is mowed.
Wow.
So, is God doing things?
For sure.
Bob is one happy camper. Can you make him happier than he tends to be? And so that was a good thing. Now, pray for him because he's back out in the rural system. And these guys that he's known, but it was interesting, he was brought to the mind of that couple. And he said when he got out of that car that he was sure that the one that shoved him was the Holy Spirit.
So did they know him, or did they?
Oh, they knew him from way, way back.
Oh.
You know, he's was known because he had his own trucking company at one time.
Before he was saved.
Before he was saved, yeah. Uh-huh.
I think in the addendum to your narrative is the interesting fact that he met Carrie at the forum, and he will be able to attend Vince's church. So he won't be without fellowship or something. Yes, he'll be with church saints down there.
And he was his son at permitting, I think, Wednesday with them, and was going to be at church today. I mean, now yesterday, down there in Grants Pass.
Yeah, the interesting thing is, I was helping with this Greek, doing a little tutoring on the side, and he assured me as he's driving down the road, he has this vocabulary cards clipped on clips, and he's going through them as he's driving.
As he's driving?
Yeah.
Flipping through them with one hand as he drives. So he says, I'm not going to let my Greek go either. He's concerned about
that. So there's a reason to do some intercessions.
I don't know how much you drive.
But I thought you'd enjoy that because it's been a kind of a fun little blessing, mm-hmm. and it's fun to know what's happening there, and that's a big plus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know how you can do that, but I guess
it's Greeking. It's not texting. Yeah. So I thought you'd have. That's a good. That's part. He's part of us, and shares. He will. He told me that he would be coming up to Valley maybe two or three times a month if he can on that, and so. So that's the word about Bob, but we're not going to see him in any more of our evening schools this round on it. And, because you all sat in here with him, you know what God has been doing in his life through this group here. You've seen him grow, and that's been just, it's really a plus. And you say, he'd ask a question, and half the time you'd say, why did he ask? And the other time you said, why did he ask the question I wanted to ask? He's that way, that way.
And he's connecting the dots progressively with shorter, straighter lines.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I don't make fun of Bob at all. We're good.
What was interesting, in my helping him, I asked him a trick question. It was a question of Greek grammar that half the time guys are taken with forget. I said, now this is this structure. I said, what's the other structure? And he said, came right up with it. And then there was something related to it, and he came through that. And I said, you're learning. So he's been struggling. But all of a sudden, it looks like he's picking up something. So he was saying, he said, I didn't even have English grammar. And when I asked him how much he's reading, I said, don't worry. I said, that's how most of us learned it anyway. We learned our English grammar by taking Greek.
Yeah.
So it's kind of interesting. He's still trying. He's putting a lot of effort into it.
Yeah. Well, and he's absolutely confident too. God has him in a spot in the fall.
Where will he live in the fall?
Pray for that too. That will be, and he's going to be looking for some housing in Forest Grove.
Your little house trailer somewhere.
Well, if you talk to Ray said, yeah, get a trailer, come down here and live by me. Then that wasn't exactly a priority item. And since I'm being anecdotal, pray for Chris Camelli. They were working on his truck on Saturday and working on the fuel pump. And somehow they were siphoning gas, and the hose was a little big, and it was slow and coming. And he took a good suck on it and got a.
Oh, no.
Mouthful and hopefully not a lung full. So he was sick Saturday and yesterday. And last night he was doing much better. But the only way you get rid of it has to go clear through. And gasoline doesn't exactly, isn't soothing on that. So I haven't heard, but yesterday late he was doing better on it. So that you can remember him. The Myrons. If you've been following their saga, they missed Sunday school yesterday. I said, "Why? What's going on here?" Because everything has just been really, really interesting with them. Their house is short sold. Then the loan lender backed out, and they didn't know what they were going to do. And they came back, and the lender ended up financing it. They're due out the 15th. Little ways away, very little, and they're going to be able to rent a month, and they have a house in Forest Grove. And what's fun about that just happens to be just about halfway between my house and the Camelli's house. And so that'll make it easy for the boys to get along with the boys. But the reason they missed prayer meeting, they were rear-ended. How long ago was it? A couple of weeks ago?
Four
weeks ago?
3-4 weeks, yeah.
See, time goes. And they were sitting at a stop sign in the back of a line of cars, and some gal was doing something and plowed the back of their van. And fortunately, Bruce was able to control it so it didn't hit the car in front of him. And so It bent the frame somewhat in the back, but not so bad it was not drivable.
Mm.
And so they ended up buying it, what, salvage?
Yeah, it was total.
Got salvage. They ended up with some money in the bank over it, and they got it all repaired, except Sunday morning they found out it wasn't all repaired. The back seat didn't get bolted down, and the boys were in the back seat, and they decided maybe they'd better keep the boys intact, so they went home and got another vehicle. So remember them, they're going to be moving shortly. So, I get to share these things. I probably could ask you to do the same if you wanted to, but then Don wouldn't have time to teach, so let's break and go after it.